Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, as we consider this morning verses 10 to 31. And if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, this is the very mind of God in print before us. Beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And thus ends our reading this morning. Last week we had the privilege of looking at the first 9 verses in this chapter and seeing what is not an overstatement to say it is the most unexpected and most shocking and really the most significant, and I'm even going to broaden it a little bit to say the most significant religious conversion in the history of the world. And that is Saul of Tarsus. And we looked somewhat last week at our own conversions, and we tried to discern a little bit about what were some similarities, what is certainly common for all conversions, and even spend some time in quiet, in meditation for about a minute or so, just with our palms open before God and just trying to consider what God had done in our lives and in our hearts. There's some, you know, talk in the sports world, especially in basketball. You'll hear about the road to the Final Four or the road to the Super Bowl. And sometimes you pick a city where the championship's going to be played. You'll say, well, that's the road to Atlanta or some city. Well, this was the road to Damascus. And this man, Saul, was obsessed. He was a madman. He was like an animal. We described him last week because that's the way that Luke describes him, breathing these threats of murder and hatred, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he's knocked to the ground by this light, this lightning, this light that's brighter than the sun. And from the light comes this voice that first begins with great love. Had the hymnal back out because I was thinking, especially Angie's stanza that she sang a moment ago, and said, "O voice that spoke unto him the calm, reproving word. A love that sought, so much seeking after him and held him, the bondman of his Lord." Just the fact that he would refer to him as Saul, Saul, speaks volumes. It's an endearing term. So we see the love and the compassion, the sympathy that Jesus has on this madman, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" Of course, he's on the ground. He's blinded by the light. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." And that is Saul's worst nightmare and the greatest name he will have ever heard in all his life. At the same time, "I'm Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." Well, Paul emerges from that encounter, and where we left him last week is absolutely devastated. He's shattered. Everything he knew, everything about his life, everything was geared toward destroying Christianity, preserving Judaism. His whole upbringing, raised by a Pharisee, his education, the very gifts and talents that God had given, and he was using to strike fear and in the lives of Christians and bring them to perhaps prison, but perhaps even their own deaths. And here he is humbled. He's a changed man. No one ever comes face to face with Jesus and is unaffected by it. Ever. No one ever has what we would say a salvific face-to-face, meaning say a salvation, a work of the grace of Jesus coming and moving into a person's life by the Holy Spirit, and they hear his voice for the first time because they have ears to hear and eyes to see. And that person is never left unaffected or unchanged. There's always change in heart and direction and behavior. Here, Saul is this wild, violent stallion, you might say, and he's got Damascus in the crosshairs of his fury against the church. He desires to destroy the very church, every one of them. And as I've already alluded to the fact, these were God-given gifts, talents, leadership, and yet one of the most feared men, most powerful men. And in an instant, he moves from this man who is in the glory of his career, in the glory of a very young career, and all of a sudden he's flat on his face in the dust, like you allude to a house of cards, you know, falling. That was big when we were little growing up, is building houses of cards, taking the card deck and either building up or sometimes building all around. I remember going into a friend's room one time, and he had worked his way from the corner, back corner, all the way out of his room. And all across the carpet was just nothing really, but just about that high of a little card. It looked kind of creepy now that I think back on it. But you'd build up and you knock one little card at the bottom, the house comes down. That's Saul. His whole world. One moment he's so powerful, and the next moment he's helpless. One moment he has these young, sharp eyes, and the next moment he's blind. One moment the leader, the next moment being led by the hand. Pitifully. Staggering into Damascus, not quite the entrance that he had hoped for when he set out for Damascus. Now, we may only, in an educated way, I guess, surmise that the man was shaken and confused. But we know for fact, because it's right here in the text, that he was praying and fasting. Isn't that an interesting fact that immediately upon conversion, he begins to pray and fast, to accompany his prayer with fasting? No doubt, Pharisee Saul and task-oriented Saul, very law-driven Saul, check-the-box-off Saul, you know, there's no doubt he had fasted many, many times before. But this was different. This was not fasting because of the requirement. It was fasting to seek the face of God. It was fasting like we've defined in this church about taking both hands off the world and putting both hands on the throne of mercy. It was fasting that was seeking forgiveness and fasting that was seeking wisdom and a fasting that was saying to not only the seen world but the unseen world how serious this was and how he was, again, seeking the face of God. And, you know, he had to be praying for healing. You know, God, please give me back my sight. God, please give me wisdom so that I can understand what's next for me. You know, God, please forgive me for persecution. Forgive me for murder. Forgive me for trying to destroy the church. Forgive me for not really, really knowing you as God the Father and not knowing your Son. Forgive me for not loving your Son. We can only certainly imagine the midst of prayer and fasting for 3 days that there would be a sense of worship and humility and praise and reverence and a thankfulness. The beauty is that Saul was heard. God heard Saul, of all people. Great, mighty, powerful, creating God who made Saul, you know, knew everything about him, knew every thought, word and deed that Saul had ever said, ever would say. And he, benevolent, kind, gracious, loving, heard the prayer of Saul. My friend, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God and the same one who hears you when you pray. As I alluded to the fact last week that we actually sat with open palms for a moment of silence, just considering our salvation, our conversion experience. And to do that, I mean, just in another angle this morning, to think in terms of just one verse when Jesus says, "I came that they might have life. And that they would have it more abundantly." And that you would consider that Jesus might, in that verse this morning, speak directly to your heart and say, "I came that you might have life." See, you being dead in sin, dead, born in sin, need of being reborn. The need of having life spiritually. He says, "I came for that. I came that you might have life, and not just life, but life abundantly." You might even go so personal, move from second person to first, but put your name in there. "I came that your name might have life and have it abundantly." This is the way it happened to Saul in verse 1. That Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Of course, he's looking for permission that he might go to Damascus and put down the sect, these madmen, these Christians, you know. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And then look at verse 11. The Lord said to him, talking about Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." That's where we do find commonality. There's an overlap for all of us. Every believer can say, "God took the initiative in my life, in my relationship with Him." Everyone. Because, I mean, it's as simple as God so loved me that he sent his son to die for me. That God, this is love, not that I loved him, but he loved me. Sent his son to be the propitiation for my sin. That God has loved me since before the foundation of the world. I mean, there's no inkling of the fact that I somehow loved him before he loved me. And so there's this commonality with Paul, with Saul, that we share that God moved into my heart and took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Another scriptural analogy of bones that are dry and God breathing life into my dead, dry bones. Putting a heart of, as I said, a heart of flesh, a new heart. The same common experience with Saul is that the scales fell from his eyes. Same thing happened to you and me. God, in a sense, you might say, makes good on Jesus' words when he says to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And that's what happened to you. There's this work of the Holy. It's not that you wake up and say, "I think I decide I'm going to be a Christian today," or "I'm going to really work hard at being a Christian today. I'm going to be more like a Christian today than I was yesterday. So therefore, I'm going to be a Christian." I mean, we just kind of throw the word out there sometimes and say, "Because I've made resolutions, because I determined I just want people to remember me as a good person, and I'm a Christian." That's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. And the gospel is the Holy Spirit moved in you, dead in sin, and caused you to be born again. More sinful than you ever dared imagine, more love than you ever dared dream that you could be loved like that. He changes you from the inside out. Not outside in, not me, not it's Him, the Holy Spirit, inside out, a work of the triune God. We sang that hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," last Sunday night. We're going to actually sing it again tonight, Lord willing. The two stanzas from that hymn, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, and bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call." Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, goes on to say, "Let not conscience make you linger." How often is that the case? My conscience makes me linger. There's no reason for the conscience to cause me to linger. "Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is you feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." Still, they, you know, how are they to know that he's really saved? Saul, that is. How are they really to let their guard down? This could be a trick. He may be mocking us. It may be one of a Trojan horse scheme, and he's gonna come in here and he's gonna trick us and he's gonna haul us back to Jerusalem to prison and perhaps even our deaths. How can we know? Well, you can't know. You know, really, you're just going to have to believe. You're going to have to trust. And there has to be some trust in a very brave, faithful Christian named Ananias. If you'll notice in verse 10, "There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Now, immediately, what jumps off the page in application is just those, four words there in the English. "Here I am, Lord." That's our response. The Word of God comes to me, and my posture is, "Here am I, Lord." And he says, in verse 11, Jesus says to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." I understand that's still a major thoroughfare in modern Damascus. It's about a mile long. It says, "At the house of Judas, look for a man called Tarsus, or of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Can you, and so it's a loaded question because you can't and I can't, imagine the fear that struck in Ananias' heart. This man was a murderer. He's like an animal. He wanted to rip Christians apart like an animal would tear another animal apart. That's the verbiage in this chapter, in fact. The revulsion that Ananias would first, you mean Saul of Tarsus? You're talking about the one I've heard. I mean, there's probably no doubt that Ananias would have known people that had been a victim or known of, at least certainly known of, someone who had been a victim of Saul's fury. You mean the one that's out to destroy the church? I don't know. I said this at 8:30, as far as I went pretty far. What could be the worst imaginable situation in your life that you would have to actually go to someone who's done you great harm and forgive them and love them? Because God says, he's mine or she's mine. You know, young people, it could be, and that's why I say it's simple. For you, it wouldn't be as simple. I know when you have a bully at school and there's this bully, and that person, they make your life miserable. They have, perhaps they've done it for years, maybe junior high and high school, and you don't want to see that person. They're seem like they're always after you, you know, and then God comes to you. Just imagine, hypothetically, God comes to you and he says, I want you to go to that bully and put your arm on him and say, I love you, and pray with and for them. You say, that person, you say, and God says, they're mine. The person who, you know, you may say, you mean the one who broke into my home and left us afraid and left us feeling violated? And God says, he's mine now. I want you to go to him. I want you to find him, and I want you to pray with and for him. The one, you mean you're talking about the one who committed fraud and stole from me, the one who committed adultery against me, the one who abandoned me, the one who hurt me. God says, I want you to go because you've heard, and it's true, they're saved now. They're Christians. I want you to go and pray with and for them. I'm not saying that's what he's telling you to do today. That's not the application. It's what if. It's the same analogy. The one who took my daughter, or took my son, or committed a violent crime against my loved one, spending time in prison. Say, God says, I want you to go, and I want you to pray with and for them. They're now converted. They're mine. Can't imagine what Ananias, you know, and he does. Verse 13 is his version of an appeal. You know, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. That's the first time Christians are actually called saints in the Bible. It means holy ones. Lord, I've heard about all this harm that has come to your holy ones. Saints is a word actually more common in the epistles. Acts uses words like disciples and followers of the way and that sort of thing. Believers, you know, I mentioned this a moment ago, kind of alluded to that. Christians, Christian just sort of flows off the tongue, and we want to guard that. Obviously, is very precious to us as Christians. But how often in the South, you know, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, everybody's a Christian, you know. Wonder if you turn it up a notch and start calling ourselves followers of the way or disciples. Are you a believer? Is that person really a believer? Well, verse 14 here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Okay, the Lord says to him in verse 15, go, for he is, there's two things he says about him, chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much, this is the second thing, he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul, who would be Paul, of course, would be this apostle to Gentiles. I mean, you think about how much he hated Christians. He hated Gentiles. He didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. They were repulsive to him. And here's the one who loves the law. He loves Israel. He loves Judaism. He loves his religion. And now he is called out of his career, you might say, into another career of taking Jesus to the Gentiles. God doesn't always call people away from their vocation. Sometimes, obviously, he does. Calls them away from a career to the mission field. Or maybe it's another career where there's more opportunity to be a witness. It depends. But I was interested in a fact I heard recently, a statistic. One of our elders told me about it, that just 10 years ago, the average was for those in their 20s, that in their lifetime, they would change careers 3.5 times. You know what that statistic is today? 10.5. Those in their 20s, as projected, will change careers 10.5 times over the course of their lifetime. This generation doesn't stay in one place necessarily. It's part of that, part of what that elder was explaining to me. But when the master calls, when the master says, this is what I expect you to do, the answer is, as you wish. I'll do whatever you say. And then, even to the point of suffering, because the second thing here in verse 16, that he would suffer for Jesus' sake. The one who was the hunter would become the hunted. You see, the persecutor would become the persecuted. There's a favorite hymn, stand up for Jesus. We're going to sing that again, Lord willing, tonight, actually. And there's a phrase in that hymn that says, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. It's very easy to think that what the hymn writer is saying is, wherever there's trouble, wherever there's danger, don't want to be there. Don't be there. But that's not what he's saying. The hymn writer is saying, where duty calls and where there's danger and where there's trouble and even where there's risk, don't you, Christian, be missing. Don't you be lacking there. That's the point. You be in the middle of it. Which doesn't sound a whole lot like a status quo kind of God, does it? I mean, when you talk about God, you never really get the feeling that he's just status quo, that he's just okay with the way things are, do you? Noah, build an ark, it's going to rain. Abraham, sell out, I want you to move from your childhood home. And where are we going, God? I'll tell you when we get there. That kind of thing. Sarah, you're 90 and you're going to laugh, but you're going to have a child. David, you may be a child, but you're going to be a king. It's like this all the way. Mary, you're a virgin, but you're going to give birth to a child. Peter, James, John, yes, I am the Messiah. I am going to die, but I'm going to walk out of that cemetery. Ananias, Saul's been saved. Go. You just don't get the feeling about God that he's content with the status quo. Charles Kettering, some of you may remember the name, the scientist inventor with General Electric, but he had this sign out on a table, whether boardroom or meeting room, and the sign said, "Leave slide rules here." And a reporter asked him, why do you have that sign there outside that door? And he said, because, and I apologize to the engineers here at this point, but he said, because my engineers always come in with their slide rules. And whenever I say, let's do this, or I want to do that, they always look at their slide rules and say, that's impossible, but you can't do that, boss. So I tell them just to leave their slide rules outside the door. And it's a great application for the church, because in essence, we'll say, when you enter the sanctuary to worship the living God, leave your slide rules in the foyer. When you're going to be in a ministry meeting, some kind of committee meeting, leave your slide rules at the door. If you're going to be in a prayer meeting, certainly Put down the slide, Rose. When you want to try to consider what God can do through you, what God can do through your son, or God can do through your daughter, or what you can do in Montgomery, how God could use Trinity Church to change Montgomery forever, then God said, in a sense, put the slide rule down. And part of His not being a status quo God does indeed, in fact, involve suffering, hardship, trouble. It says in the verse there that He must suffer for the sake of My name. So again, don't be wanting there. Don't be wanting when it comes to suffering. Take up the cross. He says, follow Me. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. Who do you think said this? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You know who said that? Paul said that. He wrote it in a letter to the church at Philippi. Brethren, we sometimes, it's probably hard for us to imagine that Jesus would, especially with the beautiful sanctuary and the beautiful chancel area, that Jesus wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles on a gold-plated cross. Jesus was crucified on a wooden cross, on a town garbage heap, between two thieves, outside of a city that was so cosmopolitan they had to write the title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, where cynics were all around talking smut, for lack of a better word. Their thieves were cursing. Soldiers were gambling right at the foot of the cross. That's where Jesus died. Kind of makes you wonder about your own ministry, doesn't it? Or your own, does me anyway, our own Christianity. And how dirty am I willing to get in someone's life? Ananias, verse 17, says that he departed and entered the house, so he obeyed immediately. And then laying hands on him, he said, and I just, not to draw attention to myself, but I just know that when I was studying this, every time I got to this point, it was like a lump in my throat. I mean, it was very emotional to me. He says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. I mean, the trust of Ananias, the belief that what God had said was true. These words of welcome, these words of acceptance, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and taking food was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. But there's proof after proof after proof of a genuine conversion here. It's not judgmental. You have to be careful, certainly, but it's not judgmental to look for fruit. Is that person a believer? Well, I don't see the fruit, or I do see the fruit. There's much fruit. That's okay. And there's fruit here in Paul's life. He's baptized. It's a very bold move on the part of Paul. He's making a public identification with Christians. He's burning all bridges here. And then secondly, he seeks out Christian fellowship immediately, something deeper in his friendships. And then he preaches Christ, Jesus, and Him crucified. Look at verse 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Down to verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. If you'll look at the Roman numeral 3, you'll see that there's a box there of chronology. It's debatable, but I just put this one after reading various individuals sort of puts, okay, we'll just draw the line here and say, because there's a big gap between verses 22 and 23. Your translation might even have a new heading at that point, because this time in Arabia, according to Galatians 1, was 3 years in length. If you'll walk through it with me real quick, the conversion that we've talked about last week and this morning, the brief stay in Damascus, then from Damascus to Arabia, 3 years of Jesus himself by his Spirit teaching Saul, Paul, the apostle, and his study, his prayer, his fasting, his studying about what it means to be an apostle, his life in jeopardy. We're led to believe that in Arabia, at least once, he was scourged, 40 minus one lashes. So his life was in danger from the very beginning. Then it seems a return to Damascus in verse 23, escape to Jerusalem, the meeting of with the apostles for 15 days, and then departure for Tarsus, which is home. And y'all, we're talking about 7 years there. Back at home. We'll come back to that in a moment quickly. But he suffers for the gospel in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. 25, his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. If the chronology is correct, 3 years have gone by, and they're still skeptical. No one's begging Saul to come over for supper, to spend time with the family, except Barnabas. Good, wise, friendly, kind Barnabas. What a good man. Took him, verse 27, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. What an advocate. I mean, Barnabas, this son of encouragement who sold the field, remember, and gave all the proceeds to the church. It's like God raised up Ananias to prove the Damascus he's the genuine article. Now he raises up Barnabas to tell those in Jerusalem this is genuine, this is real. 28, it says he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. Then there's a dispute, they seek to kill him, they send him off to Tarsus again. That's home for him. And that's a conservative number, about 7 years. So some perspective there is you're looking at about 10 years from conversion to that first missionary journey. And then we find rest in the church. What a wonderful thing for us this morning. We have the bringing in of new members, and you see this P. Look at verse 30. This is a prayer, wonderful prayer that you might use by way of request for Trinity. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't that a wonderful prayer? Edified and multiplied. Edified and multiplied. I want to be in a situation in which I am edified, my spouse is edified, my marriage is edified, my children are edified. I want to look forward to pulling into that campus to be a member or part of that worship at that church. I don't want to dread it. I don't want to say, woe is me every time I got to go to church. No, it wants to be a place where one is edified and more coming, more coming, more coming. Unbelievers and others that God would call. There's this edification and multiplication, peace and growth. And notice, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It can be both, you know. It doesn't have to be one or the other. It's both and. Fear God, a congregation that fears God and knows what the comfort of the Holy Spirit looks like. Well, Paul he's a new man. He's still Paul. He's still got the gifts. Still got the zeal and the passion. It's all redirected. And that's what happens at conversion. I want to read just a few of these in closing. Some examples like Augustine, who is wrestling with the faith for years. And then he hears these children playing, take up and read, take up and read. And he takes up God's word and turns to Romans 13. Beginning in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. And this is what Augustine says, the new man. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty and all the glory gloom of doubt vanished away. Luther, you know, when he understood that justification, this being right before God, was by faith alone and not by works, he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Listen to what Moody said about his conversion. "I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought that it was just smiling upon me. And as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were all singing a song to me. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation." He was a new man. David Brainerd, missionary to the Native Americans, he talked about this unspeakable brightness and inward apprehension and view of God. Jonathan Edwards, talking about being as a young man riding his horse in the woods, he said, "I had a view of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension." He was a new man. And then lastly, a great example in Chuck Colson. Most of you know that story. And, you know, said he'd, I don't know if it was walk over his grandmother's grave or of his grandmother's dead body to have Nixon elected again. Went to jail, of course, to prison for Watergate, and was converted. He said when his friends were praying, he felt like an energy within him. And he just wept and wept. And he kept saying over and over, "Take me, take me, take me." It's a new man. From the inside out, born again. And he said with Solzhenitsyn, "Bless you, prison, for being in my life." And realized that only when Chuck Colson was least glorified was God most glorified. For whom are you praying this morning? Who is it that you think is out of reach, that you feel there's no hope? There is hope. You might be even thinking about yourself. You might feel that way about your own heart, that I'm so far gone. That's not true. Because anybody who comes face to face with Jesus is never unaffected. There's always a change. And for you personally, this your whole heart and demeanor and direction change from self to Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. And this is a blessing for us to be in this text when we bring in new members today, because what I can encourage you to do as application is, first of all, and you can go ahead and be turning in your hymnals to 535, but for starters, sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus in your own heart. And then as we bring in Susan Matthews this morning, the Tafsis were here at 8:30, so it would be just Susan this morning. I didn't tell you that earlier, Susan. When we confess our faith with Susan, that we do it anew, afresh. When we hear her take the vows this morning, we recommit by taking the vows ourselves in our heart. So think about your own conversion. We're going to remain seated, actually, for the hymn. Just the first two stanzas of "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus."